Our text this morning will be the last three verses of Hebrews chapter 4. Before we read from Hebrews, I want to read a section from the testimony that Hebrews has been referring back to, that is the time in the wilderness under Moses. And so I'm going to read in Exodus about God instructing the building of the tabernacle, especially the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the throne of God on earth. And so let us turn in Exodus to chapter 25, and I will read the first 22 verses. So again, Exodus 25, starting at the beginning of the chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another, the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there will I meet you, there will I meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." And thus far in this reading of God's holy word. And now let us turn to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be, again, looking primarily at verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4, but I'm going to read the 4th chapter so that we have context. So let us carefully hear with belief this word of the Lord. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the 7th day in this way, 'And God rested on the 7th day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. And thus far in this reading of God's holy word, and may he add his blessing to all who hear it. So, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just recently I was driving down an I-25 down the Front Range of Colorado, and I saw a sailplane being towed up into the air. Now, since sailplanes have no engines, they are dependent on uplifting air currents to keep flying all the way to their intended landing site. Pilots seek out those air currents, those needed air currents, because the outcome of their flight depends on it. Now, since our Christian journey is not by sailplane, but by persevering faith, you expect the needed updrafts to stay aloft to be analogous to the help we need to keep persevering in the faith, to keep steadfast to the end, to our intended destination, the rest of God. Now, God's people, as Hebrews has been using the Exodus wilderness experience as a warning example, God's people, that's you and I, in the Christian age of the church, we are prone to unbelief in God's promises when the journey gets tough. So, especially when our faith is being tested by trying circumstances, by affliction, by persecution, when we are tested by the trials of this present life through this sin-corrupted world, as we live yet this side of eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth, when our weaknesses make us prone to depart from the living God, when we are prone to act rebelliously against God's ways, and we all are prone to all of that, just then, in those very moments, we need help in our weaknesses. We need the uplifting current, so to say, that keeps us persevering in our journey to eternal rest, persevering in the faith in God's promises. And so Hebrews is pointing us Christians to the source of the help that you and I need in our testings in order to stay steadfastly trusting in our confidence, firm to the end. We need help in our weaknesses. Without the help that we need, that you and I need, in all of our trials, in all of our testings, every day of life on this earth, without the help, we are prone to react to our circumstances in unbelief, in distrust, and then in disobedience to the Lord, as was the case in the wilderness. And when we do that, beloved, when we don't respond in faith in all of our trials, that's not persevering in our faith, in our trusting God's promises. That's not being diligent to enter God's rest. And remember, as we saw and read, God's word is a living and powerful word, a penetrating word. And it will expose our lack of trust. It will expose our unbelief. And unbelief keeps us from entering God's rest. That's been the warning in chapter 3 and 4. And so we need help, beloved. We need help so that we hold the beginning of our confidence firm to the end. And Hebrews has already been instructing us in the resources that we are to make use of to overcome our proneness to unbelief and to make us more diligent to be persevering in the faith. And one is the fellowship of the saints, the church. It's a resource to keeping the faith as we exhort one another daily, as we're called to do. We need the church. We need to be participants in the church, in its fellowship, to keep us going. It's part of our updraft that we need. And also, since, this is the point that Hebrews has been making right before our text, since God's word is living and powerful, and it does indeed discern the deepest thoughts of our hearts, and thereby lays us bare before the all-seeing eye of God, to whom we must give account, well, that ought to motivate each one of us to not be lackadaisical about our confessed faith, to not be lazy in applying it to our lives, or unconcerned about the holiness to which we're called as God's people, and rather to be diligent, as we're called to be, to enter into God's rest. So hear the call again, which precedes our text. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience as in the wilderness. And so when a sailplane pilot discerns a loss of uplift, jeopardizing his flight, what does he do? Does he just give in to the forces that are pulling him down? Does he despair? Does he just give up and crash? No, if he's a pilot who remembers his training, remembers what the manual says, he seeks out the help he needs. An updraft could be near a mountain, by clouds, a sun-heated field. But what about you and I? When you and I discern, if we're honest with ourselves, that our Christian lives are in trouble, that we're falling short of a response of faith in our present trying circumstances, when we find out that there is indeed some unbelief in our hearts, some unbelief in trusting God's promise through all of this, when we find ourselves going off the path of righteousness, you know, we don't seek out the fellowship of God's people to exhort one another. We don't think we need the church. That's one example. Or we're tempted to despair, or we're tempted to just do what seems best to us. What is the uplift to keep us trusting in God in those times? What is the help that we need? What's the resource we need to make use of in order to persevere by faith all the way to entering into God's rest? What is that resource? God's throne of grace and mercy. God's throne of grace and mercy. Where we have our great high priest through whom we find grace to help in time of need. That's what Hebrews is teaching us. Now, to come to God's throne of grace and mercy is to come on the basis of Christ having given us access. It's to come before God's throne room in heaven. Our plea for the sustaining help that we need is through prayer. You and I, Christians, we have access to God's throne room in heaven. We have access via Christ, our ascended great high priest. And listen, only as Jesus is your great high priest, only as you are by faith united to him, can you obtain sustaining grace and mercy from God's throne. And the sustaining grace you and I need, the help we need in time of trouble, So we persevere on to entering God's rest. We can obtain it only by coming boldly, confidently before God's throne of grace. And again, because of our weaknesses, we need to make use of that resource of coming to our high priest in heaven, so that we do persevere through all of our trials, all of our testings, all the way to entering into God's rest. And that fulfillment of that rest is through the resurrection, life in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, Hebrews is going to devote many chapters coming up to expound more fully on the superiority and the benefits of Jesus Christ's priesthood. That this book of Hebrews is the primary book on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But already here in these closing verses of chapter 4, the priesthood of the Son of God is highlighted for us Christians as an encouragement, given our weaknesses as we journey through this present trying life. Our resource to go to, because of our weaknesses, is the great high priest we have. Notice, Hebrews says to us Christians that we have, right now, a great high priest, who is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, right from the opening of Hebrews, the Son of God status of Jesus has been prominent. Jesus, being the very Son of God, is the creator of the worlds, we're told there. He is the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of the personhood of God. And already in the opening verses of Hebrews, there's a reference to his priesthood in his having purged our sins before he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But now, here in our text, he's explicitly referred to, Jesus is, as our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Meaning our high priest, beloved, the priest we have is the exalted, ascended Son of God. He is our great high priest. And because our high priest is the exalted, glorified Son of God, the one who has all power in heaven and on earth, he's also the one who is the resource for our help. So ask yourself, if the Son of God, the exalted, almighty Son of God who rules over all things, has power over all things, is also our high priest, can there possibly be any greater help for us than him who is our high priest? And the rhetorical answer should be, no, of course not. Shouldn't look anywhere else but to Jesus, our high priest, for the help that we need as we journey through this life. And we're told he is our compassionate high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, because he too was tempted. He too was tested as we are. We saw that already back in chapter 2. Now notice, Hebrews says that since we have that great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. Now, just think a minute about the relationship between faith and confession. Relationship between faith and confession. Faith, what we believe, has content. We believe certain proclaimed truths. And that content, those believed truths, are our confession. Faith without confession is meaningless. A lot of people need to understand that. J.C. Ryle wrote, a great reformer, wrote in the late 1800s. He says this, "A religion without doctrine or dogma is a thing which many are fond of talking about in the present day." And he wrote this again in the 1800s. It sounds very fine at first. It looks very pretty at a distance. But the moment we sit down to examine and consider it, we shall find it's a simple impossibility. We might as well talk of a body without bones or without sinews. And he says, "No man will ever fight earnestly against the world, the flesh and the devil unless he has engraven on his heart certain great principle which he believes. So when Hebrews calls us to hold fast our confession, it assumes that we Christians do hold to certain scriptural truths about Jesus Christ, about his redemptive work. And is not Hebrews highlighting truths about Jesus that we Christians ought to confess and hold on to for our comfort, for our perseverance in the faith? We confess, do we not, as Hebrews so states, these truths, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, that he is the exact imprint of the divine nature. That's basically confessing the deity of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And then also Hebrews teaches us that yet for a little while he was made lower than the angels. That is, he became a man, took upon himself a manhood in order to suffer the death of the cross, to make propitiation, turn away God's wrath for man's, his brother's sins. And now he's exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high, serving as our great high priest. All these truths, beloved, we confess as a Christian church. And these truths are stated not only in Hebrews, but you find them elsewhere in Scripture as well. And so, beloved, that confession of Christ Jesus sets Christianity apart from every other religion, including the Judaism to which the Hebrew Christians were tempted to return to. And so, a Christian is one who confesses that Jesus Christ testified to by Scriptures and witnesses the confession he's holding on to by fighting against the devil, the world, and the flesh, as Ryle rightly pointed that out as well. And so, how is it? How is it that Christians do persevere in living out their confessed faith? Because we do confess that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. We are to come boldly before God's throne of grace and mercy to get help in time of need. That's how we persevere. That's how God perseveres us, through the help he gives through the high priest. And so, beloved, the call of this letter here in our text is to hold on to your confession of Jesus, the Son of God. Confess him as your compassionate helper, and by prayer obtain the help you need, the uplift you need to keep your confidence in God's promises firm to the end. You know, Hebrews has already, back at the end of chapter 2, given us the assurance that our high priest is able to help us who are tempted because he himself suffered being tempted. That's what it said back there. Now here at the end of chapter 4, what is stressed about our high priest is his sympathizing with our weaknesses. And let's not lose sight of this, beloved. Let's not be arrogant in our faith. It is precisely because of our weaknesses that we Christians need Christ's sympathizing help. And Jesus' sympathy, beloved, is not like the sympathy that we might express for our persecuted brothers and sisters, say in Iraq or Syria or Egypt or Sudan, because we're regarding their situation from afar. But Jesus enters into our suffering, into our testing, and makes it his own, because he's the high priest of his own body, the church, whose members we are. We are his flesh, like in a marriage. We are one flesh with him, spiritually. And so he enters, sympathizes intimately with our suffering. That's the kind of help you get when you come boldly before God's throne of grace and mercy. You know, when a sailplane pilot finds the updraft he needs to keep flying, he's obtaining what he needs. When you and I come boldly before God's throne of grace, come to our high priest for the help that we need, we obtain what we need to keep persevering through this particular trying circumstance. You know, as the Apostle Paul affirms, he says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul's affirmation presumes what? His weakness. And how does Paul get strengthened by Christ? You know, in that same passage in Philippians, he says to us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He's saying essentially the same thing as our text. Come boldly before God's throne of grace. Come boldly to your high priest to get the help you need because of your weaknesses. So we should ask, what does Hebrews mean by our, what does it mean by our weaknesses, or sometimes translated infirmities? Well, the Greek word that's used there literally means our unfirmness. And you get from that a sense of instability, a proneness to not remain on course, to go off where you ought not to go off. And what is here in view really is moral weakness. It's the proneness to sin. It's the proneness to depart from the living God. It's the proneness to grumble against God's ways, to disobey Him in times of testing and temptation. And we know we're all prone to that. And we've been there. That moral weakness is in view is pretty clear from what follows and what the text actually says. Because in chapter 5, it's going to talk about the moral weakness of the imperfect high priests that were types of Jesus Christ. And then also, remember, it says that Jesus is said to have been tested in every respect like human beings, yet without sin. And that implies that moral weakness, sin, is in view. We understand that Jesus was tested like we are. He assumed the manhood. He was tested like we are in our manhood. But the outcome of His testing was different. In every case when He was tested, it was different from the outcome to which we are prone. Whereas in our testing, we know we are prone to sin. That's the outcome of our testing. We're prone to distrust God. We're prone to not trust His promises. We're prone to grumble. We're prone to sin. But Jesus, when He was tested, never sinned. He suffered being tempted to forego the will of His Father in heaven. But unlike us, the result was never sin on His part. But we all know too well, and we do if we're honest, that when God tests our faith through the various trying circumstances into which He places us, we are prone to respond not by trusting God's faithfulness and goodness, but with unbelief that shows up in frustrated anger. Why would God do this to me? As in the wilderness. And then the rebellion of grumbling and complaining, as in the wilderness. And most often then some sort of sinful escape from the reality of what God has placed us into. And the foolishness of trying to make it in your own strength, as the Israelites tried and failed to enter the promised land. And beloved, that weakness toward unbelief, that weakness toward hardening your heart against God's ways, that moral weakness to sin against God, is what Hebrews has been warning us against. For if we allow such unbelief to characterize our lives, then we are not holding fast to our confession. For if we did, we would boldly come to the throne of grace, to the high priest of our confession, and get the help we need in times when we are being tested, when we need to be strengthened in our faith. We come to get the updraft, so to say, to persevere, and to not allow our weaknesses to get the best of us, which we're prone to do. And we all know that. And the good news is, beloved, that the more desperate our need, the more we see ourselves laid bare and we don't like what God is seeing in our hearts at this time, the more desperate our need, the greater is the provision of our great high priest. How great is our God? How great is our high priest? How faithful is our God? How sufficient is our God for us? Ever ask yourself, and and people who aren't believers in Jesus Christ certainly should ask themselves this question. Why do we even need a great high priest? Why? Why do we need someone to help us in our weaknesses? And then we need to understand where those came from as well. Well, the confession of our faith that we are to hold on to tells us why we need a great high priest. Because we realize from, and we confess this, that before the entrance of sin into paradise, there was no need of a priest between God and man. God and the first man, Adam, and he was the head of all mankind, they enjoyed immediate fellowship. No mediator, no priest required. That's the way it was. But then sin entered into paradise, Adam's, and that necessitated then a priest to mediate between now sinful man and the holy God. And listen, unless the holy and just God's wrath against sin is appeased by the blood of sacrifice offered by the priest, there is no access to God's throne in heaven by Adam's descendants. There's no being in direct fellowship with God. There's no communion with God. That's the reality. And man in Adam, well, what we know about him, he was corrupted by sin, made him morally unfirm, prone to all evil. We confess that as well. So unless God graciously and mercifully establishes a priesthood to stand between us sinners and the holy God, to take away our sin in His sight, to appease His wrath against our sin, and thus reconcile us to God, none of us have access to the throne room of God. None of us can enter into God's rest. See, the Hebrews knew this. This book, after all, is entitled Hebrews. They were the first audience, the Jews. The Hebrews knew this. They knew their weaknesses due to sin. They knew their need of a high priest. It's a truth that had been presented to them by God since the days of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And Hebrews flushes out this confession of the Hebrew Christians by showing that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the superior. He is the great high priest of which the tabernacle priest, like Aaron, was only an imperfect type. See, the Levitical high priest, until Christ came into the world, came in to fulfill the office of the high priest, the Levitical high priest, one day a year, and only one day a year, entered into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, into the very presence of God, to the throne room of God, which was the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark, as we read from Exodus 25, were the tablets of the law, the testimony of God, the Ten Commandments, by which God's people knew their moral weakness, their sin. That's what the law does. It points out our sin. That's from where do you know your misery? From the law of God, we confess. And the high priest brought into God's presence, to the throne room, the blood of sacrifice. The blood which turns away God's wrath from His people's sin. So here's the law of God in the ark, which condemns, and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, which typifies the removal of the condemnation by the blood of the great high priest, the true high priest, Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, as Christians, as we are in union with Him by faith, since He has passed through the heavens after sacrifice, He passed through the heavens to the throne room of God itself, we in Him have access to come boldly before God's throne of grace in heaven. Christ's high priestly ministry has obtained for us Christians. Oh, what a great truth to think about. Christ's high priestly ministry has obtained for us Christians what the Israelites never enjoyed. Immediate access to God. I mean, think about that. Immediate access to God through our high priest who has ascended into the heavens. We have the privilege, therefore, to come boldly before God's throne of grace and get from our high priest the help we need to persevere through all of our testings and trials, all the way to our entering God's rest. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need because of our weaknesses. You probably all are familiar with the renowned preacher Spurgeon. He preached on this text. And he pointed out that we all come before God's throne of grace with lowly reverence. Lowly reverence. Because we are coming, after all, before the awesome majesty of God and the clear as crystal throne before we will one day, following resurrection, sing a new song in worship of the Lamb, our High Priest, who has reconciled us to God. So we're there. He did it by His precious blood. And has, we'll sing about that, He and has all the way through our lives on this earth, He has been our compassionate help so that we are persevered to get there. And Spurgeon also exhorts us to come before God's throne with enlarged expectations, he says, for help. Because who are we coming to? We're coming to our High Priest, who is the Son of God. And Paul writes to the Ephesian church, He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. See, again, that's the immediate sympathizing Christ at work in us to give us the help that we need. And so because our High Priest has gone there to serve us in our need, gone up to the heavens, He's always ready and always equipped to give us the compassionate, sympathetic help you and I need to persevere in our lives of faith. Really, Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, is the throne of grace for us. From Him, as we come boldly, but with reverential humility, with enlarged expectations, and with confidence of our confession, from Him we do receive the grace that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 is sufficient for you. Sufficient for you. So let us be reminded by the warning of Hebrews, in and of ourselves, we are not sufficient to persevere in our testings and trials. Let's not be arrogant and think we are. Sometimes we foolishly think, oh, I can do this. In and of ourselves, you and I do not have the resources to keep the faith all the way to entering into God's rest. God says, My power is made perfect in weakness. You're in my weakness. God's power is made perfect to persevere us. So just as a sailplane pilot needs the uplifting air power to keep going, you and I Christians need the power, the help of the Son of God, our High Priest, to keep persevering in our lives of faith all the way to the end. We are weak, but He is strong. We have a great High Priest. We have a great High Priest, Jesus Christ, to strengthen us to do what God calls us to do, which later in Hebrews we'll see, is to run the race with endurance. And so, beloved, let us indeed hold fast our confession, and let us be coming boldly before God's throne of grace to find help in time of need, so we do persevere all the way to entering God's rest. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how thankful we are for Your goodness and mercy and compassionate help to us in time of need through our High Priest, the exalted Son of God, Jesus. And so, Lord, we confess that we are weak. We confess, O Lord, that we are prone to distrust Your promises, especially in our testings and temptations. We confess, O Lord, that we're prone to move away, depart from our living God, and fall into sin. So, Lord, we need help. How thankful we are that You have provided that help for us in our High Priest, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may we be those who confidently do come boldly before Your throne of grace and mercy to get the help that we need. It's always there. Jesus always gives it when we plead with Him for it. And so let us go boldly. Let us come always, in every circumstance that tests us, let us come boldly before His throne of grace and get the help we need. That's our calling. Lord, work that persevering boldness to come and get the help we need in our hearts. For the sake of Your glory and for the sake of our eternal comfort, we ask it in Christ's name, our great High Priest, our help in time of trouble. Amen.